Well, you know, I've been thinking a lot this week, as I'm sure a lot of us have. And one of the things I've been thinking about is the words of a man named Langston Hughes. He was one of America's greatest poets. He was a leader in the Harlem Renaissance back in the 1920s, and a man who actually was intimately knowledgeable about the struggles of the African-American community back in the 1920s. And he wrote a poem called Tired, and I've been thinking a lot about the first words he wrote. I'm so tired of waiting, aren't you, for the world to become good and beautiful and kind. And that's kind of where we're at this week, isn't it? We're all waiting for the world to become beautiful and good and kind. Now, you know, we're in a series on the life of David right now. And one of the reasons we decided to do this series is because we knew that right in the middle of it, we'd be coming to the season of Advent. Now, what's Advent? Advent is that season in the church leading up to Christmas. So it's distinct from Christmas. Christmas is when we celebrate the arrival of Jesus Christ in the world. But Advent is that season in the church when we remember that we're still waiting for the arrival of Jesus Christ, still waiting for Jesus to come back and make the world beautiful and good and kind. And that's exactly where we're at right now. We are waiting for somebody to come and set things right. And it's hard to be in that place of waiting. I remember several years ago watching this movie, Waiting for Superman. It's all about the educational system here in America. And one of the main voices or authorities that gets interviewed a lot in that movie is a man named Jeffrey Canada. Jeffrey Canada grew up in the ghetto in New York, and then he ended up becoming a very renowned educator and writer. He led something, a lot of educational change in inner city New York. And so he's one of the main voices in this movie. And at one point in the movie, he's telling this story about how when he was a kid growing up in the ghetto, he loved to read comic books. And his favorite superhero was Superman. And he just loved Superman because he said that, you know, growing up in the ghetto, you know, everything was horrible. But the reason he loved Superman was because you just know that someday Superman is going to come and he's going to save all of the people. But then one day he says his mom told him that Superman's not real. And he was heartbroken. He just started weeping, and his mom was confused about that. And he says in the movie that, you know, my mom thought that I was crying because it was like Santa Claus isn't real. He says, I was crying because no one was coming with enough power to save us. So we're all waiting for someone to come with enough power to make the world right. We're all waiting for someone to come that has the power to make the world a place that's beautiful and good and kind. And it's hard. And we're especially reminded of that this past week, aren't we? The brokenness of the world is just right up in our face, right up in our own city, with all the pain and the anguish and the difficulty and heartbreaking nature of this past week. It is impossible to ignore the reality right now that we are waiting for someone, anything, to come and make the world right. But how does that happen? That's one of the things that we're looking at this week. You know, we all need a way for the world to get put right. Our world is in crisis. Our city is in crisis. Your life might be in crisis right now. Forget about the city. Your life might be in crisis. And that's where this person who sang this song we just read was at. Her name was Hannah. Her life had been in crisis as well. If you were with us at the beginning of the series, maybe you remember we were looking at the beginning of her story. Hannah was a young woman who was barren. Her life was at a dead end because of it. Her life was at a dead end because of her inability to have children. Now, barrenness in the Bible is a very powerful image. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars says that barrenness is an effective metaphor for hopelessness. There's no foreseeable future, and there's no human power to invent a future. Barrenness is the ultimate dead end. We have absolutely no power to change our lives. So that was an effective metaphor for Hannah's life, was a dead end. She was literally barren, but it was also a very effective way of describing where Israel was at that time in their history. Because the nation of Israel at that time, when Hannah sang this song, was in a state of total anarchy, moral, political, cultural, social anarchy. Everything was falling apart. And they, just like we are, they were waiting for someone that had enough power to come and make the world beautiful and good and kind. They were yearning for it. But how does that happen? How does the world get put right? That's the big question that this song answers. And the answer is intervention. How does the world get put right? The answer is God intervenes. This song is all about God's intervention in the world. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at two things we see in this song about God's intervention, okay? We're going to see the pattern of God's intervention, and we're going to see the person in God's intervention, okay? There's a pattern, and there's a person to God's intervention, all right? So first, let's notice the pattern in God's intervention here. And I want to break it down right at the beginning by noticing that there's a series of three case studies that show us this pattern, okay? We see the first one right here in verse 4. It says, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Now, this case study is all about war. And there's two groups of people that are being contrasted, okay? You see the mighty and the feeble. And the question is, who are the ones that come out on top here? It's the feeble, okay? So, next case study, verse 5, it says, those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. Now, this case study is about food, and once again, we're contrasting two groups of people, the full and the hungry. And once again, who's favored in this case study? It's the hungry. Okay. Now, we end the last case study at the end of verse 5. It says, the barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. So this case study is all about having children. And once again, there's a contrast between the one who is barren and the one who has many children. And I think you're beginning to see the pattern now, right? The one who is on the bottom ends up being on top, and the one who's on the top ends up being on the bottom. And that's the pattern of God's intervention. And there's a part of us that really likes that, don't we? We all love the underdog. We all love to see the one on the bottom rise to the top. And we all love to see injustice punished. It's very powerful for us. We all love that. But here's the big question. How does that actually happen? How does this pattern actually come into being? God intervenes. It doesn't really tell us in the case studies how it happens, but it starts getting very explicit about that in verse 6, because from there to the end of the whole song, God is the subject of every single verb in the whole song. The Lord does this. The Lord does that. The Lord does this. The Lord does that. God is moving into the brokenness of the world and intervening. And that's where the pattern of this intervention gets really, really clear. And you see it especially in verse 8. Notice that it says that he, that is the Lord, raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. So this is God intervening into the world. And the first image that it gives us is the poor. Now, this is the economically poor. This was a whole class of people in ancient Israel. And it says, these people are so poor, they don't even have a floor. Notice they're sitting in the dust, okay? But the next image is even more powerful and more vivid. It says, he will lift the needy from the ash heap. Now, the ash heap in ancient society was a place outside of the city. It was outside of the city gates, okay, where people would throw their garbage, and it would just pile up there. And then after a while, the pile of garbage got so big, and you know how garbage is, it stinks. So what they would do is once the garbage pile got so big, they would just incinerate it. They would burn it all up. So it would turn literally into an ash heap. And what this is doing is showing us that the people through whom God works are those who are literally sitting on an ash heap. These are the people who would go out to the ash heap and they would be rummaging around for some food or from some scrap or some item that they could use because they're that poor. I mean, they're trash diggers. Those are the people through whom God works. And I don't know if we really get how shocking this is. Because it's one thing to say, you know, we love the underdog. We love to see the ones who are on the bottom end up on the top, and the ones who are on the top end up on the bottom. We all love the underdog, but when we think about underdog, we think about, you know, people that have a lot of courage, and they face the odds, and they really have a lot of inner resources to fight hard and rise up against the odds. And we admire the underdog because they're in a way a kind of a hero to us. But these people are not underdogs. These people are on the ash heap. I mean, I really don't know if we really understand quite how shocking this is when we talk about the people through whom God works. Because what it's saying is God works through the poor and the weak and the marginalized. Literally, he works through the trash diggers of society. And if we really want to understand how shocking this is, I think one of the best ways is through something that Dallas Willard wrote once. Dallas Willard was one of my favorite Christian writers. He wrote a book many years ago called The Divine Conspiracy. It was very meaningful to me when I was first beginning to grow in the faith. And at one point in the book, he paraphrases the Beatitudes. You remember the Beatitudes is that place in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about who's eligible for God's intervention. Who are the people to whom God's intervention comes? And Jesus begins and he says, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn." And again, when we read that, it's become so sanitized to us nowadays. We start thinking underdogs, you know? We start thinking Hallmark greeting card. It doesn't really register to us quite how shocking this was and the people about whom Jesus was talking. So Dallas Willard has a paraphrase of the Beatitudes. He's telling us, who's eligible for God's intervention? I'm just going to read this to you. I would even invite you maybe just to close your eyes because the imagery is so powerful here. But listen to this. Blessed are the physically repulsive. There is an image. Blessed are those who smell bad, the twisted, misshapen, deformed, the too big, too little, too loud, the bald, the fat, and the old. For they are all riotously celebrated in the party of Jesus. Then there are the seriously crushed ones, the flunk outs and dropouts and burned outs, the broke and the broken, the drug heads and the divorced, the HIV positive and the herpes ridden, the brain damaged, the incurably ill, the barren and the pregnant too many times or at the wrong time, the overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployed, the unemployable, the swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the parents with children living on the street, the children with parents not dying in the rest home, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved or emotionally dead, even the moral disasters, murderers and child molesters, the brutal and the bigoted, drug lords and pornographers, war criminals and sadists, terrorists, the perverted and the filthy rich. The pattern of God's intervention is that he works through the refuse of society, through the poor and the weak and the oppressed and the marginalized. God's intervention comes through the trash diggers of the world. Why is that? Why? It's because they're the ones who know that they actually need it. I mean, you know what this really shows us? I mean, here's what the essence of this whole thing is. You'll never experience God's intervention until you know you need it. You will never experience God's intervention until you know that you need it. That's hard for us. I mean, why is Christianity growing in the poorest places of the world? Places like Africa or South America or Southeast Asia? It's because poor people are generally much more open to their own spiritual poverty. Poor people, materially poor people, are much more open to a gospel that tells them that you need to be saved, that you need atonement for sin, that you need an intervention by the bleeding charity of God. And that's very difficult for a lot of us in less materially poor parts of the world, more middle-class parts of the world, you know? And why is that? Why are we less open to that? We don't like to think of ourselves as needing the bleeding charity, literally bleeding charity of God. Why is that? Tim Keller is one of my favorite pastors in New York, and he says it like this. He says, it's because we're not poor in spirit, we're middle class in spirit. We think we can save ourselves, and we resist and rebel against the idea that we need the bleeding charity of God. We don't want to believe that we can't save ourselves. But you'll never experience God's intervention until you know
that you need it.
So ultimately, all of this really comes down to a power issue. You know, if you notice at the beginning and at the end, Hannah talks about a horn. I don't know if you picked that up. It's an odd image for us in modern culture. But notice in verse 1, she says this, that my horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, horn, sometimes, well, what does that mean? But if you think about it, it's a very simple image, very vivid image also, of an animal. What's an animal's ultimate strength and power? If it has a horn, it's the horn. So this image is of an animal lifting up its horn in power, maybe after being victorious in battle against some other animal. And this is speaking to the fact that we all need power. But notice Hannah says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. In other words, my power isn't in myself. My strength, my power, my victory is in God, not myself. You see, you'll never experience God's intervention until you know that you need God's intervention. And that's why the gospel is so attractive to the poor. You know, middle class people, we reject the gospel. We at least we bristle with the gospel. You may actually even believe the gospel with your mind, but there's a sense in which I know, at least for myself, this is true of me. There's a sense in which I say to myself things like this, you know, I've worked hard in the world. I went to a good school. I got a good education. I have a good job, and I've achieved a good life for myself. And I've achieved these things, and they're the results of my personal decisions, my hard work, all the effort that I've put into my life. And it's very difficult for me to acknowledge that this life I have and the gifts I have and all the things that I've accomplished in this world, that really every single one of them have come to me by grace. That I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. All the benefits that I have were given to me by grace. I didn't earn a single one of them. So one of the reasons for this is because of what Hannah says in verse 3. Is this. She says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. We don't like to think that we need God's intervention. We're middle class in spirit because, as Hannah says here, because of pride. Pride is just one of the common, ordinary facts of human existence. We're arrogant a lot of times. We think that we actually achieved the things we have. But I think one of the things that makes it even more difficult for us in our culture, in our time, is because of the fact that we, historically and culturally speaking, we live downstream from something called the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was a movement that happened about 400 years ago. And the Enlightenment, one of the big things they said was that you don't need things like scripture or authority or tradition or revelation. That the ultimate way that you can know something is through human reason and science and individual autonomy. So one of the big things that happened as the result of the Enlightenment was that the individual now became the center of all knowledge and authority and power. And I don't know if we really realize what an impact that has had on our culture today, because nowadays we say that the individual is the center of all knowledge, all authority, and all power. In other words, we have enthroned the individual and individual choice. It's a sacred idol in our culture. Individual choice is absolutely sacred. So, for instance, liberals like to say that, or they place a very high value on individual moral freedom, right? But conservatives, on the other hand, will often place a very high value on individual economic freedom, right? We don't like the government telling us what to do with our money, or we don't like the government telling us what to do with our morals. We want to have individual autonomy in these areas. Both are expressions of the enthronement of individual choice, individual autonomy in our own lives. We bristle at the notion of anyone telling us that we're really not in control of our lives as much as we like to think we are, or that we really don't have as much power over our lives as we want to think we do. We're middle class in spirit. You'll never experience God's intervention until you know that you need it. Now, what does this mean for us practically speaking? That's the pattern of God's intervention. He works through the weak, through the poor, through the refuse of society. And that's hard for us. We don't want to think of ourselves like that. But what does this pattern mean for us? I want to suggest two applications for us this week. And the first one is this. We have to go down to the ash heap. Do you want to be eligible for God's intervention? We have to go down to the ash heap. And here's what I mean by this. We have to ask ourselves, am I middle class in spirit? Do I think that Do I realize, in other words, that I'm no better than anyone else? Or do I think that because of my individual accomplishments, achievements, personal decisions, and things like that, do I think that because of those things that I'm maybe just slightly better than other people in the world? Am I middle class in spirit? That's a hard thing for us to wrestle with. This is a question that we all have to ask ourselves, but it's a question that really affects both religious and secular people, because religion, the religious version of being middle class in spirit says, you know, I obey God, therefore he loves me, therefore I am justified. Because of my obedience to the Ten Commandments, I do these religious duties and these religious things, and therefore God loves me. But secularism has its own version of this statement, just taking God out of the equation. It says that, hey, because I'm a good person, therefore I have worth and value in the world, therefore I'm justified, if we wanted to use that word. Both are ways of being middle class in spirit. So every single day, we have to go down to the ash heap and ask ourselves, am I middle class in spirit? Do I think I'm better than other people because of my accomplishments? Or do I recognize that I, just as much as any other person in the world, need the bleeding charity of God? So that's the first thing we do. We go down to the ash heap. But listen, if that's all you do, then we'll just be stuck in despair and self-loathing, and that's not the gospel. The gospel is good news, literally, and that means that there's implied in that a statement that we're in some predicament or some situation from which we need rescuing. We need intervention. So going down to the ash heap means we recognize our own spiritual poverty. We acknowledge our spiritual poverty, but that is simply to acknowledge that we need God's intervention. The gospel is the intervention itself. And that means that the second thing that we have to do after we go down to the ash heap is let God lift you up. Let God lift you up. And here's what I mean by this. No matter how helpless you are, no matter how hopeless you are, letting God lift you up means recognizing that there is always help and there is always hope. Because God, this God, is a God who loves to intervene in the lives of people who are totally helpless and totally hopeless. And that means that if you are on the ash heap today and you don't recognize any hope in your life, if you are feeling like you're barren, your life is a dead end right now, or maybe you're somebody who's out working hard, fighting for justice, and you feel like some days it's working really well and you feel like you're really making a difference, and other days you feel like, I don't know if what I'm doing is making any good or any difference at all. We all need to let God lift us up, because the only way this world will change is by the gospel. That is the only power in the world that will transform the world. We don't have the power. Our horn isn't sufficient for the job. So letting God lift you up means acknowledging that if you go down to the ash heap, and that means to ask the question, am I middle class in spirit? Letting God lift you up means saying, Lord, you are the Lord. And even though I feel so helpless and so hopeless today, even though I feel like I'm on an ash heap today, I know that you are a God who loves to intervene in the most hopeless situations and the most helpless situations, and I trust that you're going to do it, so that no matter how desperate this situation looks, no matter how broken this world is, I trust that you are going to intervene and that you are going to make this world beautiful and good and kind. So we go down to the ash heap and we let God lift us up. We do it in his strength, in his power, not our own, okay? But how are we going to do this? How are we going to actualize this pattern of God's intervention in our lives to go down to the ash heap and to let God lift us up? Because it's hard to, again, we can't do it in our own strength. How do we do it? The last thing I want to see is the person in God's intervention. That's the last thing. Remember that we said this image of the horn comes up both at the beginning and the end of this song. And we looked at the beginning where Hannah said, my horn is exalted in the Lord. But now we have to see where it comes in at the end, because God says that he lifts the needy up from the ash heap and makes them sit with princes, makes them sit in places of honor. But how does that happen? Verse 10, Hannah actually tells us, she says this, that the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So there it is again, the strength, but it's the strength of his anointed. Who is that? It's the king. It's the king. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that word anointed, a very, very important concept in the life of David in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a word that in Hebrew means Messiah, and in Greek is translated as Christ. The Lord will lift up the horn of his Christ. The Lord's strength, the Lord's power, the Lord's intervention comes into the world through the horn, the power, the strength of his Christ. Because Hannah was looking forward to the day when King David would come and become king of the nation of Israel. But she was simply pointing forward to another young mother named Mary, who took this very song upon her lips when she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And she said, God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. See, Hannah was looking forward to King David. But David simply points us forward to the ultimate king, the ultimate anointed, and that's Jesus. How does God's intervention come into this world? How does he lift up the needy? By going down to the ash heap himself. I mean, think about it. Jesus is the ultimate king, the ultimate God of all creation. He's the one who created all things, and he has the ultimate seat of honor. That's the throne of heaven. And if you think about it, there's really only one being in the world who is completely, infinitely, and eternally rich in spirit, and that's God. And yet this God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He went down, way down. He went way down. And this God didn't come to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ as some magnificent, powerful, beautiful, rich ruler. He came to earth in the person of someone who came as a member of an oppressed and marginalized and victimized minority. Jesus Christ literally came as one whom the world would consign to the ash heap of society. And that's exactly what they did. Because remember, we were talking about the ash heap was that place outside of the city gates where they threw their trash, and when the trash gets too big, we just burn it up. We incinerate it. That is literally what happened to Jesus Christ. Because when he was crucified, Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, to save, to redeem, to renew the people through his own blood. Jesus was literally thrown out onto the ash heap. He was thrown out with the trash. He literally was incinerated on the ash heap of society in order to save us. Why? I mean, every time we say, you know, I obey God, therefore God loves me, or, you know, I'm a good person. No, I'm not perfect, but I'm a good enough person, and therefore I deserve the worth and respect and admiration of society around me. Every time we say that, we're incinerating our own soul. Because every time we say that, what we're doing is we're looking at our performance, our accomplishment, our achievements, and we're putting that in the center of our soul. It incinerates our soul because our soul doesn't have the power to hold it. And yet Jesus Christ came and he was thrown onto the ash heap. He was incinerated in the place that we deserve. But that's not all that happens. Because Jesus went down to the ash heap, we are now lifted up to a place of honor. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him, that's Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You want to know how God raises up the poor and lifts up the needy from the ash heap? He has raised us up in Christ and seated us in the heavenly places. This is no mere earthly throne. This is the heavenly throne. You see, because of our sin, Jesus was thrown out onto the ash heap that we deserve, but because of his grace, we are now exalted to the throne that he deserves. And when you take that into your life, when that grips your heart, the more you will be able to face your sin, to face your pride, to face your middle classness of spirit, and all the ways that you and I rely on our own performance, our own accomplishments, our own individual decisions to give us a sense of worth and value and justice in this world. But also, the more that we see this, the more that this grips our hearts, the more we will see just how loved and esteemed and honored and cherished and treasured we really are in Christ, that because he has gone down to the ash heap, we are exalted to a throne of honor. You want to know how the earliest Christians transformed society? Because they did. And they didn't have any power. They didn't have any cultural power. They didn't have any military or political power. And yet they transformed the ancient world. They were literally treated as the refuse of society. They were despised and reviled and insulted. The world saw them as being the trash diggers of society, and yet they changed the ancient world. Why? Because they weren't worried about their honor and their reputation. They already had all of the honor and reputation their hearts could desire from God. And as a result, they could live lives that were radically different from the culture around them. But because of that, they were also radically beautiful lives because they knew that they'd been saved by radical grace. And it transformed the ancient world. They were not worried about being called the refuse of society because their Savior had gone to the ash heap so they could be lifted up. And when we embrace that pattern in our lives by embracing the person at the center of that pattern, we can become a part of that pattern too. You will never experience God's intervention until you know you need it. But if you do know you need it, He lifts the needy from the ash heap and He sets them in a seat of honor. Go down to the ash heap and let God lift you up. He is renewing the world and He will make you a part of it. It's coming. Are you a part of it? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the way You work in this world, Lord. Thank You for humbling us in our pride, but exalting us to a throne. Lord, we pray that You would indeed help us to spend time this week and the weeks and years to come meditating and seeing more and more just how much we rely on ourselves, how much we want to find our own justification and worth and value and respect and admiration in this world from our own efforts, our own actions, our own choices. Lord, I pray that You would show us Jesus going down for us so that we could know that in Him we are lifted up, and that as this pattern takes more and more a greater hold of our lives, that we would become a part of this pattern too, so that through us, Your church, we would be a part of the renewal to come, that as the world is waiting for things to become beautiful and good and kind, that You would use us to be a part of it, Lord, for that is the way You work in this world, and we pray that You would do it through us in Jesus' name.